If you could open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's funny, tonight the YF are talking, they have a relationship panel, different people at different stages and circumstances in life, being asked questions and about how to think about relationships from a Christian viewpoint. And tonight our passage is really in part about relationships of wives and husbands. And yet there's a lot in it that is terrifying, and I hope we don't put anybody off tonight before they even get to YF. Let me pray and ask that God would help us in our study. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that now you would speak to us through it. Help us to understand. Give us the grace we need to respond to it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to read the whole section that the part we're studying tonight, the first seven verses of chapter 3, finds itself in. So to remind us of the context where Peter is looking at four different areas and dynamics in life, and talking about the desire to see these believers in a remote part of northern Turkey where they're in quite isolated circumstances, in a hostile environment that is suspicious of Christians, Peter says, look, I want you to live at least by the standard of the world, if not better. I want you to, more than others, submit to the government. I want you, more than others, to work hard in a submissive way in the workplace. He's going to say, wives, I want you to submit to your unbelieving husbands. And he's going to say, husbands, in your relationship with your wife, I don't want you to be domineering, but I want you to treat her kindly and gently. So with that in mind, as Peter is calling these Christians to live differently, let me remind you of the argument he's making by reading from chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. The Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter is very deliberate in this section. He's not being comprehensive. He's not trying to cover every detail or dynamic in life or even in these particular circumstances that he mentions. He doesn't deal with them comprehensively. In verses 13 to 17, he's told us as a people, as Christian people, to submit to government. No matter how nasty the government is, we find ourselves under. In verses 15 to 25, he says, look, I want you to submit to your master who is over you, servants, no matter how oppressive you find him to be. Now in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, he calls wives to be subject to their husbands, even if he's a piece of work. And in verse 7, he expresses concern for how the husband treats his wife in the marital bed. Peter isn't trying to address every area of life. Rather, he's trying to illustrate the types of attitudes that Christians in particular should have that can be reflected in lots of different areas of life. What he's going to say to wives here, husbands, you're meant to pay attention to that too. Because that attitude that's illustrated in the situation of the wife is something that should be true of you in life as well. And wives, similarly, whenever we talk about husbands and the overarching attitude that they should have to their wives, there's an overflow there as he for you as well. If you're not married at all, there's still much in this picture that we can learn from because he's painting a general picture, practical suggestions in various circumstances, what real submission looks like, how the Christian should stand out from the world by being the most submissive person in the world. Peter is concerned that instead of waving and flaunting our rights in this life, that Christians should be willing at times to forego their rights because something much greater is at stake, namely the salvation of souls, and that concern is what drives Peter. He's not trying to give all the counsel needed for you to have a good marriage. Please don't think that's what you're getting tonight. But neither is he issuing blanket statements that covers every single marriage. I think before we get into it, because Peter is practical in how he talks about these subjects, it's important to realize that he's giving particular circumstances, particular examples. And you can't take these statements in isolation and apply them to every single marital situation that exists. Marriages are complicated. And the types of marriages even existing in our congregation are complex and different from one another. The statement that is here isn't primarily written to deal with situations of abuse. It's not there to deal with situations of habitual unfaithfulness. It's not there to deal with issues of abandonment. There's other passages in Scripture that have other words to say about those particular circumstances. And I stress that point before we get into chapter 3, because I'm very conscious that in a room this size with so many different people, it's important that we recognize that in all the homes that are represented here, that what goes on in those homes is no doubt complex. And I think it's important that you hear me say that whatever situation is going on in your home, hopefully what we hear tonight will certainly have teaching and implications for that. But there's often more that goes on behind the surface, and there's other parts of Scripture that need to be brought to those specific situations. And so if you find yourself in a difficult marital circumstance, difficult situation, I encourage you to take some time and talk to myself and talk to one of the elders so that we can be praying for you, for one, and also help you just navigate the larger counsel of God's word. Maybe your situation requires attention being given to some of the other portions in Scripture as well. And so though tonight we're going to be very practical, we're going to look, because the passage itself is very practical, please don't think this is an exhaustive guide to every marital situation. There's other things that Scripture says, and if you find yourself in a difficult situation, I'd encourage you to talk to myself or one of the elders so that we can help you see some of those other passages in Scripture and how they should bear upon your unique situation. But there are general principles, with that said, that do apply to marriages in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 and first of all see the overarching desire God has for Christian wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What does he want to see? What does Jesus want to see in Christian wives in their homes? Well, this passage would make clear submission to their husbands. Submission to their husbands. That's a word that we often prickle at today. But the call is very clear in Scripture itself. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. See them as one who God has allowed to be head of the home. And notice that call for submission is given whether they obey God's word or not. And it doesn't matter if you find yourself married to a non-Christian. The Bible says that's not an excuse to live differently and to be a law unto yourself. Whether the spouse that you find yourself married to is a Christian or not, wives, Jesus says through Peter, submit to your husbands. And the reason he calls wives to live in this revolutionary way is made very clear in verse 1 as well. The goal of this type of behavior, this type of conduct, the first I'll talk about, one that's respectful and pure, is that they would respond to the word that they know and previously have been kicking out against in disobedience, that word that they have previously rejected. The way you live in the home, the way you submit to them in the home, in God's hands has a unique way of pulling them into the kingdom. We're told there in verse 3, look at verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. We're told there in verse 3 to avoid the desperate attempt to win your husband's respect, your husband's affection through your external looks. It's a huge pressure on women today, and it was a huge pressure in Peter's day, to try and operate in this world and to try and get affection and to try and get respect through the outer appearance. It's interesting, isn't it, that the world never really changes. The same dilemma that is so evident when you go into any shopping center today, where there's this demand in the advertising that women should look a certain way if they want to have influence and control. If they want to have love, they need to look a certain way and they need these products to do it. That same temptation was around in Peter's day. In his day, it was more about the style of the hair. It was lavish, time-consuming rituals of how hair was built up and braided and set apart. And gold jewelry would have been placed into the hair, and it would have been made to look almost supernatural. That was the kind of equivalent of the thick eyebrows that we see today in our society. But the point that he is making is that it's not about the external. That temptation is there that you feel you must look a certain way if you're going to be able to get the affection you long for in the home. If you want the love of your husband, the affection, the respect, the attention from your husband, there's a temptation that you feel to look, to focus on the externals in order to draw him to yourself. And Peter says that's folly. And instead, in verse 4, he says, but let your adorning, in other words, let your beauty come out of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, he's not saying in verse 3, look, you're never to wear jewelry. You're never to spend any time in your hair. You're never to spend time in makeup. That's not the point. Song of Songs in the Old Testament, speaking of a marital relationship, it actually does the opposite. It talks about perfume and it talks about taking time to prepare oneself and adorning oneself and attractive things. That does play a role. It's not against those things. And some churches that maybe have taken a harder line and said nobody's allowed to braid their hair have misunderstood Peter's sentiment. He's not saying you can't brush your hair. He's saying that you can't prioritize your external over what is much more important, namely the heart. Instead of worrying about the outside, if you want to win the affection of your husband, Peter says, you should give more attention to your character. Because what ultimately in God's hand wins the affections is a beautiful character. And the goal, he says, primarily is to be one who is known to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, that gentle and quiet spirit is not somebody who, you know, quietly sits in the kitchen and never makes a noise. Rather, when Peter picks up that language, he's talking not about diminutive, shadow-like character of a woman. Rather, what he's talking about is Jesus himself. He's taking the language used in the New Testament to describe language for to describe Jesus. For example, Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." The fruit of the Spirit that is really the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the characteristics that Peter is wanting you to focus on. He's saying rather than worry about the jewelry that goes into your hair, your hairpin, you should focus on the character like Christ that should exist in your person. If you really want to make a difference in your home with an unbelieving spouse, your character is going to be the most important influence in that home. Peter is saying if you really want to win your husband's affections for that which matters most, you need to spend less time in the mirror and more time on your heart. That's what his main concern is. It's a good question for the ladies in the church. Do you spend more time drawing on your eyebrows or more time in the morning praying that God would help you to talk kindly to others during the day that lies ahead? It's not that you can't have eyebrows. But the issue is, what takes up the most time? What's your driving focus? What's your priority? That's what Peter is saying is important. If we really know how God works and we believe that God says what's most important and it's going to have the biggest influence in your home is your character, your heart, do you give time to preparing that in the morning before you engage with the rest of your family and indeed the rest of your society? There's a reason that type of focus is better, Peter says. He's already said in grace, God often speaks through the way a wife lives in the home. God often saves, indeed, he says, through the way a wife often lives in the home. And the goal there isn't that you're trying to trick or manipulate your husband. You know, if you come to church, I'll make you some steak and chips when we go home and try and convince him and manipulate him that way. The idea here is that the woman lives like Christ before her husband, believing that God has a plan, that God has a purpose, and that God has placed you in that particular home so that you can be God's ambassador in the whole house. You can show your spouse that the gospel really does change a life. The gospel really does, when that wife is living like Christ, have a compellingness in and of itself. But not only does it work in often speaking to and saving the spouse, Peter offers an additional reason in verse 4 as to why living this way is so much better and so much more significant. He says the woman who lives this way, with this type of emphasis, focus on the heart rather than the external, is precious in God's sight. Did you see that? The woman who lives this way is precious, very precious in God's sight. And God says here that a lady who longs to be like Jesus and who lives to grow that way, God says that lady is beautiful to him. A lady who lives like this, who cares about her character and her heart and pursues that type of direction in life, she's precious in his gaze. It's amazing that a godly woman who seeks to live like Christ, God says she is beautiful to him. And notice in verse 4, he says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." It doesn't matter how much moisturizer, what secret formula you've bought from Boots or wherever it happens to be that's going to keep your skin younger for longer. Eventually, all of us, our beauty, from the physical point of view, fades and dwindles in part. But here, Peter says there's an imperishable beauty. There's a beauty that every lady in this room can have if she would simply focus on trying to pursue Christ-likeness in her life. And that beauty can't be overshadowed or taken away. It's precious and it's beautiful, especially to God. And what he does then in verses 5 and 6 is he offers us an example of the extreme type of submission that he's calling for here. Look at verse 5. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." The writer says there's other women in the past, and they made themselves beautiful the way Peter's calling us to make ourselves beautiful here. They were effective in God's work in the past by submitting to their husbands. We think of it as such a passive thing. If I submit to him, if I let him lead in this, we'll never get anything done. Peter says, no. I want to show you examples in the past where women behaved this way, and God used it for great good. Notice he says in particular, just as a disclaimer, that the submission that he's talking about is to their own husbands. What Peter's talking about in this whole picture isn't that women are beneath men in any way. He's not calling women to take a lower position to men in society. He's not calling for a male-dominated world. Rather, he's focused on the dynamic of marriage, and what he's talking about is limited into the marital union. And the main example he points to of how that works out in marriage is Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's interesting that he picks her because we just said that the call in verse 3 is not to forget about, you know, brushing your hair and taking care in your outward appearance. He picks Sarah, I think, quite deliberately, because Sarah was known for her beauty. Sarah was known as a woman who was a beautiful woman. And many times in Genesis, you read about other men being attracted by her external beauty. So the example that's given here is, again, not against external beauty. Rather, this focus isn't on anything physical, but it's on something much more important. And the example that has picked up is from Genesis. If you turn to Genesis 18, the example at first is quite unusual. Genesis chapter 18, and I'll read verse 9 to 14. The passage about Sarah calling Abraham Lord is found in Genesis chapter 18. And then if I read from verse 9, you'll get the context. And the men come and visit Abraham, the three heavenly visitors, and they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord," now here it is, speaking of Abraham, "my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So, this is the story that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. The situation is a situation that's ridiculous. Here's this barren, older woman with an even older husband, and they're told that next year they're going to have had a baby. It's laughable, and so Sarah laughs. And she can't get her head around it. From a human point of view, that doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Doesn't fit in with the way life works at all. And it's so ridiculous, in fact, that she laughs. She can't get her head around the promise that is given. It doesn't make sense. And yet, even in her confusion about the promise itself, even in her disbelief, her laughing at that situation, notice she still, in chapter 18, uses a term of great respect and submission to her husband by calling him Lord. And that's the picture that Peter grabs a hold of. Here's a woman who is in a situation that just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It doesn't add up from a normal, everyday human point of view. And yet she still, in that circumstance, affords great respect to her husband. She doesn't get everything right in that story, but she still insists on affording great respect to her husband. It's I can't believe he is eating this up. But so clear is my commitment to submit to you, Abraham, that though I laugh, I follow. And that's what's going on in this phrase. That's what Peter is trying to catch. Peter isn't saying, "Look, I want you to submit to your husband as long as it makes sense to you." But rather, he's saying here, to wives, to Christian wives, married to unbelieving spouses as well, whether you're married to a Christian or whether you're married to an unbelieving spouse, be committed to him and submit to him, follow him, even when at times it seems laughable. Did you notice the last phrase? "Woman, you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." Do you see the point there and how that verse ends? Submission sometimes is a frightening thing. I'm not trying to make light of this call to submission tonight. Peter says sometimes submission itself is a frightening thing. Remember, the call isn't to be a pushover. But genuinely, after you've discussed it, when push comes to shove, you should give your husband his place and be willing to submit to him. In big money decisions, to move countries if he believes it's best, for you to leave work and to be at home with the kids, or for you to go back to work because we need the money. These are big things in life that he has in mind when he issues this instruction. This sort of life-altering submission, it can be a terrifying thing, can't it? Especially if, as the particular context he's talking about in 1 Peter 3, you're talking about submitting to a husband who doesn't even love your Jesus Christ. And yet the call is to do these things without fearing. How is it possible whenever I have to move countries or I have to allow the money to, you know, be spent that way, or I have to go along with that? How is it possible to not have fear in that type of submission? And the only way is by trusting that God's sovereign hand is in that situation, that he's in control of it, not just your husband. Peter says, submit as God calls, even in frightening life decisions, because you are never alone. God's hand ultimately is still in that situation. The natural tendency would be to shout in that type of a situation, to argue, to threaten. And yet here Peter reminds us that gentle, quiet submission in the hand of God is often God's means to catch the spouse on the way to hell and to lift them into heaven. And in God's mind, that's far more significant. Augustine, he speaks of his mum's testimony in the house whenever he had an unsaved father. He says about her, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, God, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. There's a story from the early church of how a godly woman lived and was used by God to save her husband through the simple way she lived in the home. One commentator, David Helm, received a letter that he writes about in his commentary from a daughter of a Christian woman, and this is what it says. When my mother and dad were married, she was a new believer and he had recently gone forward in church to receive Christ as his Savior, but it became very evident that Dad had no interest in anything spiritual. So through the years, he would drive us to church, and in some years attend Christmas. My mother faithfully lived for the Lord and taught us from the Word. When I was 13, she found out that my dad had been unfaithful. I can still remember a few days sitting in the kitchen, at the kitchen table as she read to me 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. If the unbelieving husband wishes to remain, let him remain. And that settled it for her. Theirs wasn't a happy marriage, but we were a family. 29 years later, in the morning service in a small church, on his 72nd birthday, my dad stood at the invitation and truly accepted Jesus as his Savior. We were all there, and Kleenex was passed up and down the row. He was a changed man. He prayed. They had a Bible study in their home. And 6 years later, he went to be with the Lord he loved. And he was joined 5 years later by my mother. I praise the Lord for his faithfulness and for my mother's obedience to Scripture and faithful witness through the years. And we have some couples in our church where in God's wisdom, he saved one spouse first. And some are still waiting for the other spouse to be saved and won to glory. Some, however, have seen their spouse saved. Remember Margaret and Tommy sharing in the prayer meeting about how after Margaret became a Christian, she would often come to the prayer meeting and the people of the church would take time and would pray for Tommy. And Harry and others would remind Margaret that it's in God's timing. And God did. God saved. That's the picture that is in mind here. That a Christian wife in that circumstance, married to an unbelieving partner, would submit to them and trust that their God is God. I guess the most frightening thing, if you're a Christian tonight and you're married to an unsaved spouse, the most frightening thing is that they will never be saved. Peter says, I know it's in God's hand. I want you to have hope. I want you to live your life as much as you can like Christ, knowing that even in your quiet pursuit of the gospel is seen to be real in your home. And God can, and indeed God will, work through you. What your unsaved spouse needs is not a great preacher to speak to them. It's not the perfect book that'll make the argument clear. It's not the most convicting song to be played in the house. What they need is you to live before them like Christ and to trust that our God can save that partner to the uttermost. So, Peter says, don't fear, instead submit, pray, and trust. Peter is focusing more on wives here because I think in that society that Peter is speaking to, wives in unbelieving situ, married to unbelieving spouses, had it much more difficult than a husband. However, in verse 7, he does speak to husbands. And though it's short and blunt, it's a call to thoughtful care towards your wife. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, in the desire to be polite, most translations clean up, I think, some of the idea that's in this verse. And the point, the real meaning, I think, is a little bit lost. Remember the context, what Peter is talking about in his big argument. He's talking about the need for submission. He's talking to mainly people who are the weak and have somebody domineering over them, how they're to respond to that. But now he turns his attention to one who in this situation could be domineering, could be the dominant one, and has a role. The husband in the home has a role where he could exercise that role in a very self-serving way. Peter, just like he wants citizens and servants and wives to live well in the world, he wants these husbands also to live well in the world. And he focuses particularly on the marital bed. And he wants these men to defy the normal self-gratifying potential that comes in that particular circumstance. And instead, where a place where the wife is most vulnerable, to treat her as an object of pleasure, an object not for his pleasure alone, but instead to show love to her, gentleness, and thoughtful compassion by putting her body first. See that phrase at the beginning of verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way. If you that word literally translated would be according to knowledge. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. And what it's doing is it's picking up that Old Testament language of knowing. You know, the husband knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to a child. That's the idea. It's taking that euphemism that was very, very common and understood by that world. And he's saying in that context of knowing your wife, in that context of sexual union, I want us to be thoughtful in how we engage in that circumstance. Now, Christians are often prudish, but here we have a really clear example of how the Bible addresses all areas of life, even the areas that can make us blush. And here, where the focus in verse 7 is on sex as being part of God's design, it's a gift for men and women in the context of marriage. And in this particular picture of marriage, God says that in that context, in a private situation where potentially the man could be domineering, self-gratifying, instead in that situation where nobody else sees, he must think first of his wife and treat her with honor. That word honor that's used there in verse 7, it literally means precious one, precious one. So instead of treating his wife as an object that can satisfy him, in the union, that marital union, he's to treat his wife as the most precious thing he has. In fact, Look at how in the context the woman is called the weaker vessel. Likewise, husbands, live in with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. A woman isn't called the weaker vessel because she knows any less. She's not called the weaker vessel because she's capable of less. In fact, most women seem to achieve much more than men. But the focus is on her physical body because he's talking about a physical union. And women are physically, generally, weaker than men. And their bodies have times sexually when consideration is needed. And it's in that regard that Peter talks about them as the weaker vessel. Peter says, in the secrecy of the bedroom, Christian husbands, you're not to be aggressors. You're not to be abusive. You're not to be self-serving, pursuing your own self-gratification. But you're to be gentle. And you're to be kind to the one that you're committed to. You're to treat your wife's body with care and with consideration. And Peter offers a reason for that thoughtful treatment in the last part of verse 7. He talks about how together we are heirs. You and the wife are heirs of the grace of life. That's not talking redemptively. It's not saying a grace that saves you. Rather, I think he's talking about the grace of life. It's a phrase for marriage. Marriage is, for those who are in it, an undeserved grace in this life. It's meant to be something helpful, pleasurable. It's a way of doing well in this world and finding help and support for the undeserved person. It's not that everybody enjoys this. It's a grace. But many who are in good marriages know the help that marriage can offer, or at least it should be a grace in life, and that's his point. Not everybody knows marriage is a grace in life. Often women are abused, mistreated, walked over. Even in Christian homes, men often at times don't treat their wives with the care and consideration that they should. They don't make marriage a grace of life for their wife, just for themselves. And Peter is saying that God intended marriage to be a blessing to you and your wife. You're both heirs. You're both heirs of that blessed design. God intended her protection and her care alongside your good too. So believing husband, if you want your wife to know that God is a God of grace, then you need to make sure that she knows that in the institution of marriage that God created, she knows it to be a grace in this life. It's a place that she knows she's cared for. A place she's treated with dignity. A place she knows she's valued. And a place where she knows the one she's with thinks of her as precious. Peter offers believing husbands an extra impulse for doing that at the close of verse 7. Very end, he says, do it so that your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't it terrible that you would have to issue that warning to men? Are you praying about something, men, and you're not being heard? Peter would say, could it be that some of you are praying but not receiving any answers, not receiving any help from heaven, because you're neglecting your wife? You're treating her just like an object. Peter says, in effect, Christian husbands, if you don't give your wife time, if you don't give your wife care, if you don't treat her as precious, a gift that God has given to you, God has no time to listen to your prayers. He's not listening at all, and you need to get that sorted. Now, in these pictures, Peter isn't addressing every issue, but he is saying to spouses who find themselves in maybe hard circumstances, hard situations, live God's way because a saved soul is very important. Wives, submit even to the numbskull in your home because salvation is so important to God. Husbands, love your unbelieving wife and treat her as your most important gift in this world because her salvation is important to God. Now, tonight you mightn't fit in any of those particular categories. Tonight you may not be married. Tonight you may not even be a Christian. But the principle there that salvation is important to God remains. If you're here tonight, You have been made by God, and His print is upon you. His image is on you. God made you to know and to interact with Him, and sin has disturbed and broken that relationship. But this passage, along with many others, makes clear that God cares about your salvation. God cares about you wandering in this world as lost. And this passage makes clear that everything, even around you in this life, God has placed and God wants to bend you towards an understanding of this call to respond to the gospel. The fact that you're here tonight is another grace God has shown you to remind you that He cares about your need to know Him. There's a story in Scripture, Luke chapter 15, about a lost son who wandered away and sought to live his own life, his own way. And when he got down in his lowest point in this world, in a broken state, he came to a place of realizing that he needed his Father. He needed the security that his Father offered. And he turned from where he was and he went back to his Father, wanting to express his sorriness, wanting to express his wrong decisions that he had made in life, and hoping to in some way be able to work for his Father. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells a story. While the boy was a long way off, the father saw the son and sprinted down the road, threw his arms around him, ordered a robe to be brought to be put on his shoulders, a new ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. He brought the son home and he had a party and invited all the neighbors to come to celebrate that the son had been lost, but now he was so thankful had been found. The picture in Scripture of God is of one who longs for the salvation of his lost sons. Tonight, you may not be married to an unbelieving spouse. You may not be a husband in a strange circumstance. You may not be a servant called to submit to your master. You may not fit in these categories that Scripture speaks of. But are you a lost son that simply needs to hear that God's word says God cares about your salvation? And tonight, would you not come to Him? Would you not return to the one who longs to see you come home and enjoy the renewed fellowship with the God who made you and longs for your salvation? Would you not come home and be found? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Your word is extremely practical. We thank You that it addresses all areas of life, and it addresses even issues, Lord, that we can be embarrassed about and not know where to look. We thank You, Lord, that it talks about the places that are quiet and the places that are hidden, and yet we thank You, Lord, that You are the one who is concerned with what takes place there also. And we thank You, Lord, that You do work through husbands, and You do work through wives. And we pray especially tonight for those in our fellowship who have partners who don't know You. And we ask that graciously, Lord, that You would break in and that You would save. That You would cause them, even through the testimony, living in their home, to see their own need of a Savior. And that You would grant salvation there. We thank You, Lord, that You're in control of every circumstance, and we thank You for every person You've brought here tonight. We pray, Lord, that You would make each one aware that You are the God who cares about salvation. And if there are any of Your lost children here tonight, Lord, we pray that this would be the moment where they are woken from their lostness and they're caused to seek after You while You may be found. We thank You that You are the God of salvation. And we pray that even tonight You would draw some to Yourself. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.